If I ask you tonight who could stop an oil leak, I don't really know who would say they could. I have a feeling that Ethan might could stop some. I think Bob probably could stop some. I don't know about Jason, but Mr. Christie definitely could. But you know, there's some things about that question you'd need to ask first, right? Well, what kind of oil leak are you talking about? You know, are you talking about a car that's leaking and the oil pan is just has a small leak? You know, you might be able to, if you know what you're doing, replace a gasket. And Mr. Christie might charge you $12.23 for that. If it's leaking from the rear seal of your engine, you're going to have to pull the engine out and you pay a few more dollars than that. But if the oil leak is 5,000 feet below sea level in an oil rig, you know, that's a different kind of oil leak, isn't it? So there you have a real problem. So, you know, sometimes there are deep problems that we have, and there's ways that those things need to be fixed. I want to talk about deep problems tonight. And sometimes people in the world will try to apply, you know, a shallow solution to a deep problem. I think the phrase that we use a lot of times is, if it can't be fixed with duct tape or WD-40, you know, it can't be fixed. Or there's things that are fixed with duct tape and baling wire. And so there are ways that people supposedly fix things that doesn't really get fixed. But sometimes, you know, problems are not all the same. Some are more difficult to solve. So we want to look at some examples tonight of this problem and some solutions. One example that I want you to look at here is found in 1 Samuel, which we have looked at just not too long ago in our Bible class, 1 Samuel chapter 4. This is where Samuel is still in power before Saul had been put in as king. And Samuel was a prophet, and God was ready to make his word known to Israel through Samuel at this time. And this was an opportunity that you would think, well, maybe the nation could turn around. But what we see here is that there is a subsequent defeat of the army of Israel. And so the question is voiced, you know, why is God against us? Why are bad things happening? And sometimes it takes something bad happening for somebody to consider that maybe they had a part in that. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting in verse 1, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." And so, obviously, there were some problems here in Israel at the time. If you go back to chapter 3, you see that there was some sin. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, were involved in sins, and they were very profane, and they were extorting things from the Israelites, and God was going to judge them. And even as this event suggests, you know, there's some leaders that decide their problems could be fixed by simply moving the Ark of the Covenant closer to camp. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant before the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people went to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods?" These were the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slave to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And so as you're listening to that and reading through that, and if you're not familiar with the way that turned out, you know, Philistines are scared, and they think that this is, that they are going to be defeated. But lo and behold, you know, they are not. But this would seem on the Israelite side to be a PR brainstorm that was not going to fail. The appearance of the ark, you know, was something that sent shockwaves that could be heard in the enemy's camp. It's very interesting how the enemy reacts to that. You know, this ark on the battlefield, you know, was a surefire solution. Somebody should make a movie about that. And the Philistine leaders, they rose to the occasion here and had a little pep talk of their own. So, if the battle could be won through, you know, positive attitudes and believing in yourself, the Philistines and Israel probably both have a pretty good chance because they both had some belief in themselves, except the Philistines are starting to doubt. But, you know, you hear this kind of positive thinking today that if you believe it, you can achieve it. If you can dream it, you can do it. But really the problem here was not really a lack of confidence. You know, Israel lost this battle again, and the ark itself was captured. And what this was a strong sign to Israel that there were problems that were deeper than what they thought. And the ark was gone now for 7 months, and the Philistines suffered as well during this time, and they didn't want it. They didn't want the ark, as you read through. But they sent it back, you know, with some peace offerings, and so if you move ahead to 1 Samuel chapter 7, you see it says that, starting in verse 2, "So it was, the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim for a long time. It was there for 20 years, and the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke directly to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord only." So here, you know, Samuel, you know, gets at the real problem. A problem that, and it's certainly not unique in Israel's history, that they're serving foreign gods. But what Samuel did is he directed Israel to the real problem. The real problem is not that they didn't fail to, that they didn't carry the ark into battle, or did that, or didn't do it, or you know, didn't have self-confidence, or were too confident. You know, their sin that was in the camp that required repentance was really a problem. And so no magic arcs, no easy solutions. What it is that the problem is too deep for a shallow solution. And so the applications for us is that sometimes that, you know, Christians can look for some easy, you know, mechanical solution to a deep spiritual problem. A lot of congregations have trouble getting people to come to services or to come to all the services. And there's a great discrepancy between what you see in Bible class and what you see in the, quote, worship service and on Wednesday night. So I've been in places like that before where the leadership of the congregation will move things around in the service to try to confuse people, or they take out the intermission that's between the Bible study and the worship, to try to get people when there's no perceived break, then it's perceived as one long service. And so it's like we're going to make all these unfaithful people faithful by moving some things around. We're going to make unfaithful people faithful by confusing them with a different schedule. And so you see what I'm saying here is that you can't make somebody be dedicated to God that's not. And churches fight with those kind of things. They think, well, if they just find the right dynamic preacher, you know, that's going to solve all of their issues. Or that they're going to embark on some kind of program that they've heard that some other congregation is doing some kind of program or Bible class or some kind of personal work thing that if we do this, you know, this is going to help. And I'm not trying to throw cold water on those kind of efforts, but if you have something that's organized, but the person or the people who organize it are not willing to do the work, then what happens? You can have the greatest program and the greatest plan, but if there's not people to work on that plan, then the problem is not a matter of knowledge or not a matter of being more organized. But a lot of times our problem is a problem of the heart. It's a deficiency of the heart, and it may be a lack of love for others or a lack of love for our brethren or a lack of commitment to God's commandments. So what I'm saying is don't look for shallow solutions to a deep heart problem. Sometimes when people come into an area, and we certainly see that in Birmingham and the surrounding area, this area of the country is much different as far as, you know, congregations go. Many places that you will go, you're not going to have 25 different churches that you could choose from to attend and find the one that just fits you just right, has the right mixture of kids and the right classes and the right preacher and the right friends. But what happens is people who are looking for that right congregation with just the right programs so that's going to help their children. It's like, I got to find the right parenting book. You know, help me be a parent. You know, we're looking for, you know, 1, 2, 3, ABC, easy solution to everything in our life. And I understand that, you know, a lot of times when I'm called upon in my job to give somebody some help on something, you know, I often don't know the answer to the question. But I say, well, I'll research that before I can get back to you, and I'll Google it. And I'll find the answer on Google, and I'll look for something that is very simple, very easy to understand, doesn't go into a lot of detail, but gives them exactly what they need so that they can understand it very quickly. I understand looking for quick solutions. But, you know, sometimes spiritually, that's not the right thing to do. The problem, many times, is that our problem is that we don't love the Lord enough. We don't love the Lord as much as we claim to. And that is a simple explanation. But what it is it's an extremely deep problem if we don't love the Lord enough. And I can tell you, you should love the Lord more. And go fix that. Well, how are you going to do that? That's really easy for me to say that, well, you husbands should love your wives more. You wives should love your husbands more. You brethren should love each other more. You should love God more. Interestingly, Jesus, you know, said it very simply too. In John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's very simple. If you love me, here's what you do. And he said it kind of backwards the opposite. In John 14, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. So he said the same thing in reverse. So what he's saying here is that he is commanding obedience on the basis of our love. And he's also saying by implication that if we don't obey him, then you really don't love me. So how did that play out in Jesus' day? A good example of this is in Matthew chapter 19, when one came to Jesus, the rich young ruler came to Jesus, Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So what Jesus saw in him was a deep problem that was going to require a difficult choice. And it was such a difficult choice that he decided not to make that choice. So what you see here is there's a deeper problem that he probably didn't even realize that he had, that Jesus keyed in on. It might be that he thought, you know, this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" was going to be an easy answer, be a simple answer. I'm convinced he didn't recognize the real problem here, especially with his answer to Jesus, "I've done these things." You know, it seems to me, and it's just my opinion, that he's fishing for a compliment here. You know, it's like when all of you that were in band, when you come home after a band concert and you know you nailed that French horn part and you ask your mom, "Did you hear that part right here?" And she doesn't know what you're talking about. And she didn't, "Yeah, that sounded really good." You're looking for a compliment. You're not asking her to, "Did you hear that part where I messed up?" You know, you're not usually going to ask that. You're wanting the compliment. Here's the young man that, you know, Jesus answers and looks deep and exposed a deficiency here. And so what Jesus starts off with, he begins with this simple commandment to be obedient. As if, you know, here's the simple answer. Just tell me what I need to do. And Jesus recounts the heart of the Old Testament law. Jesus certainly did not recite all of the Old Testament to him, all the commandments. Not that these things were the only things that he needed to do, but, you know, Jesus didn't have to go beyond, you know, these simple commandments to expose the heart problem that was here. The question really that's under consideration is, are you willing to do it all? Are you willing to go deep? You know, what do I still lack? And Jesus then moves him into an introspection that reveals what? Well, it reveals covetousness. You know, this is a sin of the heart. It's hidden, but it's there, and it's certainly not hidden from Jesus. And what's the solution for that? Well, the solution would be for him to repent of covetousness. And one chapter earlier, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus has another instruction for us regarding our commitment. He says, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." So what Jesus is telling us here is that you need a full commitment. And Jesus consistently brought people face to face with their real problem. For example, in the example of the woman at the well, you know, Jesus knew things about her that she didn't know that he knew. And when he said, "Go call your husband," you know, that opened up a can of worms, didn't it? Because he knew that the person that she was with wasn't who she needed to be with. And so he brought her face to face with the issue that she needed to resolve. Nicodemus was a leader who was very equipped with knowledge and had a religious background. And he was confronted with the need for humility, and he was told that he must be born again. And he was instructed on what it was that he needed to do. But so many in that day were not willing to go against the other religious leaders. In fact, Nicodemus was one that went to Jesus by night. Even Peter, who you could say was certainly one of the more prominent disciples, he was forced to come face to face with his own arrogance at different times. And he was vulnerable when he thought he was not. Jesus told him that Satan will sift you, and he did. And then after Jesus died and was resurrected, Peter was told, "If you love me, feed my sheep." He was encouraged to get to work. So Peter was one who had some problems, but Jesus brought him face to face with those problems. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Luke says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more than they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." So Jesus here was, as we mentioned earlier today, that he wept at the sight of the city of Jerusalem. Why did he do that? Well, he could certainly see some things that others could not. He could see into the future, and he knew what was going to happen to Jerusalem. But he knew what the real problem was, and it's sin. And that's what Jesus is saying here in Luke. You don't have to fear anybody. What you need to fear is judgment. And what does that mean? Well, you need to straighten up. You need to keep my commandments. You need to repent. And so whatever it means to fear the Lord, you need to put that into practice. So Jesus, you know, this just a smattering of examples here that he brought people face to face with their real problem. And that's certainly, I think, a unique talent that sometimes people have today to really get down to the heart of a matter. Instead of, you know, treating the symptoms of a disease, they really get to the root cause of it. And certainly, I don't think it's hard for us to diagnose what a problem is. A problem is that we have is sin in general. It doesn't mean that, well, there's some easy fix that. The thing that's not easy is fixing someone's heart. Because James says it's such a serious thing that you have to die. You have to die to sin. James chapter 1, verse 15. "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, brings forth death." And then Paul tells us, what are the wages of sin? Well, the wages of sin are death. And the consequences of sin go beyond, certainly we know that there's a physical death that we have, but the spiritual death is the most horrible thing that you could imagine. That's the separation from God for all eternity. So that shows you that this This is a deep, deep problem that has to be fixed. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes, this death in the context of also being able to have a new life. Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us all sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by my grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. One of the problems that some have is that they don't really see that they have this need for Jesus Christ. But Paul describes it as this being dead in trespasses and sins. And I don't know how any more, bold or extreme a statement that you could make than that you are dead. We need to understand the true need. We can all understand the difference in life and death, and that we don't want death. And that's what we are spiritually. We're dead without Christ. And so He came to this earth. He died for us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews chapter 2 describes Him as suffering and tasting death for everyone, so that He can be the captain of our salvation, being made perfect through sufferings. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 says, it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having been made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who are once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So what you see here is that what we have described is a deep, deep problem, which is sin. But there's been a great solution to that, an extreme solution that has been given to us. That's the good news of the gospel, and that's what Paul is preaching. And that's why we need to repent. That's why we need to be baptized. That's why we need to respond. Because we have to understand, and we have to get that across to others, that there's a deep problem that has to be fixed. And the problem is not too deep for Jesus. We sing a song, He is able to deliver thee. He is. He is able to deliver us. And most of the world doesn't really care about the problem. See, maybe they don't understand it. They're concerned about other problems. They're concerned about the length of their work week. They are concerned about their taxes, their bank accounts. They may be concerned about all other kinds of things that they don't have a lot of control over. We have this to be concerned about that we do have some control over. We have control over whether or not we're obedient and whether or not we accept the sacrifice that has been given. And, we're all involved in it. Nobody can say, well, that's not really my problem. Well, it is your problem. It's your problem if you ignore it. It's going to be a big problem. But Jesus cared about your sin and my sin, and what He did is He gave His own life. He had no sin of His own, and He gave Himself for us so that He can solve the most deep problem that there is. So let's remember what it is that we have. And let's also remember how important it is to share that with others, to really be able to. We can't fix everybody's problem. That everybody's problem that they may have, but we can help them realize the solution to the one that's most important. We can help you in any way to be obedient to the gospel of Christ. We invite you to come while we stand together and sing.